Many more verses in that psalm could be sung. We'll see reference to a few of those events in our text from the New Testament this morning or this evening as well. First, let us read our confessional reading this evening, Lord's Day 29. You might notice that we're jumping over for the moment Lord's Day 28. Lord willing, the plan is to have kind of a mini series, and to take three sermons from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Lord willing, we'll have these first 13 verses from 1 Corinthians 10 with Lord's Day 29 this evening. Then next Sunday evening, we'll take verses 14 to 17. And we'll go back to Lord's Day 28, and then again, for now, this is the plan, verses 18 to 22 with Lord's Day 30, the Sunday after that. So we're going to Lord's Day 29 to come back to Lord's Day 28, all of these being on the Lord's Supper, and 1 Corinthians 10 being very much concerned with the Holy Supper. So Lord's Day 29, that's question and answers 78 and 79, as they are somewhat longer, especially 79. I will read the questions and the answers this evening. That's page 232 in the Smaller Forms and Prayers book, question and answer 78. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. This is the confession. Heidelberg Catechism, that faithful summary of the Word of God. Let us turn now to that holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, Lord willing, we'll be in this chapter, these first 22 verses for 3 weeks. And we take the largest chunk of that, the historical overview included in that this evening, verses 1 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So far the reading. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many accounts of the judgment of God against sin in the Old Testament. Many of these are focused upon the rebellious nations which surround the chosen nation of Israel. There are also accounts of God's just judgment against those who desire evil, against those who fall into serious sin. And certainly the wilderness generation is the generation which most stands out, which is most identified with being the rebellious generation. Literally, their bodies being scattered in the wilderness. That's how verse 5 reads. Overthrown is really a tame translation of the Greek word. They were scattered in the wilderness. What sins led them to this? What rebellion against God led to this just judgment? It was even specific sins. Sins such as idolatry, immorality, sins which were an Old Testament reality, a sad reality of rebellion in the Old Testament, sins which were present in swinging Corinth, and of course, examples to all those who live yet upon this earth. And so, this rebellious generation stands as an example to Corinth, stands as an example to us. Not a positive example, but a negative example, an example of what not to do, of how not to go astray, despite having many real blessings, despite having real divine favor showered upon them. They are a warning to all Christians in every time that while we can be blessed within the community of faith, receive the nourishment of water and bread, water and bread which carries with it real spiritual meaning, yet these things are not enough in and of themselves. So it is true, and this is our theme for this evening. Notice a slight change from how it is worded in the bulletin. So it is true that spiritual language tells us of the spiritual reality, which goes beyond the physical reality of signs and seals. So thinking about spiritual language, we'll first look at what that language is, then when that language is not yours, and then when that language is yours. For even in a passage such as this, even in a series of verses such as this, the apostle follows his usual pattern. When there are words, severe words, speaking about the reality of God's just judgment against sin, so often those severe words are followed by a great word of encouragement and hope for God's faithful people. And that's what we see certainly in these verses before us today. Some of the strongest examples of God's just judgment followed by one of the most beautiful words of encouragement at the end. So people of God, what is spiritual language? What is the language? First of all, the apostle starts off with a reminder to not be ignorant of the Old Testament, to not be unaware of what has gone before us in church history. In particular, he's going to make many references to the history of the people Israel in the wilderness. Do not be unaware of this. We can learn real lessons from all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And specifically, the apostle is here making a cry. Do not be unaware. Do not forget. Do not forget. And what happened? Well, there was real blessings upon these, our fathers, upon those who walked in the wilderness. They walked under the cloud. They passed through the sea, and passing through the sea, and they were in this baptized into Moses. They had an identification with Moses. Moses was an agent of salvation. He's the one who led them. He's the one who led them out of Egypt. He's the one who led them through the sea, through the parted sea onto dry ground. Once he finished leading the people across, the waters crash back together and destroy the armies of Egypt. They are now baptized into, in a symbolic way, Moses. Moses is now their leader. Moses is now their mediator, and he has given them a real salvation. This is, of course, a picture of the greater leader, the greater mediator, who delivers not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin, who is our leader in every way, who is not only a mediator upon heaven, who speaks to God as though he was one speaking face to face. No, he's even greater than Moses. He is a mediator in the very throne room of God. But the Old Testament analogy is one with Moses. And here was the generation that had the greatest Old Testament mediator, which saw the greatest Old Testament signs. This is who we're talking about. Do not forget, do not be unaware. This generation which had spiritual food. They had the same spiritual food. They all ate it, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. What is he referring to? He's referring to the manna from heaven, the water from the rock. It was food, it was drink, which had a divine favor, It was a divine favor. Manna didn't rain down upon all the nations. Manna only rained down upon Israel. The water didn't flow from the rock for every nation. The water only came from the rock for Israel. It had divine favor. It was also something which symbolized that which was beyond itself. Now there are some differences between the manna from heaven and the water from the rock and the bread and the wine of communion. There are some differences. This is an analogy, an illustration, an example, a type, a prefigurement. We can use all those words. It's not exactly the same. But it was something which was a mark of divine favor and carried real spiritual significance with it, and it was food and drink. There are many parallels, even as they are not exactly the same. And in keeping with this language, this manna, this spiritual, this supernatural food, this food and drink that has this mark of divine favor, which has this real spiritual meaning to it, it can be called then that which flowed from Christ. That's the language. That's the language which the apostle uses. In many ways, we could say it's even more appropriate to use that language with the sacraments, because they are sacraments, they are signs and seals. This was merely an Old Testament analogy and prefigurement. And so when the Catechism says that we can call the wine and the bread the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, what are we doing? Are we saying that it's actually the blood of Christ? Are we saying that it's actually the body of Christ? By no means. But we are keeping with the nature and language of sacraments, which can be used also for that which wasn't even a sacrament in the Old Testament. Just as the rock in the wilderness, which provided water as a sign of divine favor, could be called the rock of Christ, so when we take communion, we can speak about the wine being the blood of Christ. We can speak about the bread being the body of Christ. There is a spiritual reality which goes beyond the physical reality. This is the very language of sacraments. And there is an analogy between these Old Testament favors, divine favors in the wilderness, and the New Testament sign and seal, the New Testament's sacrament of the Lord's Supper, especially. So these words teach us something. That's also how question and answer 79 puts it. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us something. So also in the Old Testament, the rock was not only providing water, the rock was teaching the Israelites something. This is the very language of spiritual things and of sacraments. The application, always then, is this. Whether it's the Old Testament Israelites receiving the water from the rock, whether it's us partaking of, or perhaps you're observing the sacrament, you have not yet made profession of faith, you're watching it, you're not actively participating. Well, what's going on? It's something which is not actually the blood of Christ, just as the water in the wilderness was not actually physically the embodiment of God or Christ in any way, but it's something which is teaching us to look to Christ in such a way that we can even say the rock was Christ, in such a way that we can even say the wine is the blood of Christ. It's teaching us about this essential, beautiful truth that Christ died on the cross, that his blood was poured out for his people, that his body was broken for his people. So whether it's the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness, or us New Testament saints thousands of years later. The lesson is this: look to Christ. Look beyond what is physically going on. Look beyond what you physically see and look to Christ. Look to your Savior. Know that He is the rock. He is the one who died for His people. He is the one who is salvation. This is the very language of spiritual things. This is the very language of sacraments. But is there a time when this language cannot fully be yours? Verse 5 says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The wilderness generation, we can call the rebellious generation, the grumbling generation. Because even though they were the people Israel, even though they were the very ones who saw the signs and wonders of Egypt and were brought out of Egypt miraculously, the majority of them, most of them, did not look to Christ. They fell in the wilderness. You know, each Lord's Day, each Sunday, each sermon, so really twice each Sunday. How do I introduce the sermon? "Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," or "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ." Now, is it possible that there are some here who will drift from the faith, who will rebel against the faith, who are not really brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it's always possible that there are hypocrites, that there will be rebels among us. But why do I say that? Well, the same reason why the apostle starts his letters that way. The same reason why a farmer looks out at his field, which has some rotten plants in it, some weeds in it, but he doesn't call it his field of weeds. He doesn't identify it by that one corner of the field which got a little disease. No, he calls it his cornfield. And so that's kind of an illustration of how Scripture speaks about the congregation. You are the people of God. This is how you ought to be addressed. This generation became so rebellious that even though they were still the people of Israel, it's like the cornfield, it didn't just have a little bit of disease, it didn't just have some weeds, it had so much disease, it had so much death, it had so much wilting, the farmer no longer even looks at it and calls it his cornfield, he calls it his dead field. "That's my field of dead plants." That's what happened to the generation in the wilderness. So many were dead to who God was and what God had done to them. The very name becomes the rebellious generation. And their bodies are scattered in the wilderness by the just judgment of God. They were God's covenant people. They did receive the manna from heaven. They did drink the water from the rock. But they rebelled against God. Not every single one. There's always a faithful remnant. But on the whole, this becomes their very identity as a generation. That's even taking strong language that their bodies would be scattered. It's even taking from Numbers 14, verse 29, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And then we might say the movement from verse 5 into verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 is then a movement into some specific instances of when that happened. If you want to have a hand in Numbers and one passage from Exodus, we're going to turn to four Old Testament passages, starting with Exodus chapter 32. This goes with verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's quoting from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, which is the account of the golden calf and the making of the golden calf. So we'll read a handful of verses. Verse 6 says, "And they rose up early the next morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Verse 28, "And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. In that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." Verse 31, Moses returns to the Lord and speaks about how, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." There was idolatry. There were those who were struck down. There was, verse 35, a plague sent on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. That verse which is quoted, Exodus 32, verse 6, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." There's a euphemism there. There was not only idolatry going on here, but idolatry was leading to immorality. And so verse 8, and if you'll turn to Numbers 25 as I read verse 8, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, which is tied to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." Well, that's coming from Numbers 25, and the next three are all from Numbers 25, then Numbers 21, then Numbers 16. What is number 25 about? The sexual immorality, the Baal worship at Peor, where they indulged in the immoral practices of the temple worship, which included blatant immorality. This then led to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, rising up. And there was a plague on the people of Israel. And though the rising up of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, stopped the plague, verse 9, "Nevertheless, those who died by the plague 24,000. Slight difference in number. The apostle saying how many fell in a single day. Moses giving the total number. Idolatry, including sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, including idolatry. And then, of course, grumbling. A couple of specific accounts of grumbling. We know which one verse 9 is talking about because it mentions the serpents. Verse 9 says this, "We must not put Christ to the test if some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents." Well, that's a reference to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, where in verse 5 we read that the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Many people died. Verse 10 is another account. not specifically a grumbling, which includes a test of the patience of God, the patience of Christ, but grumbling more generally. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now we're getting a little less details. So unlike the other three, there are a couple different possibilities, but probably this is a reference to Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion, where grumbling took on multiple forms. Basically, Korah and his inner circle complain. The earth swallows them up because they complained. Then the people as a whole complain about Korah and his inner circle being judged. And then the people who complain about the judgment of those complainers are put to death by another plague. That's, of course, a very rough summary of number 16, but the theme is this: grumbling leads to the just judgment of God, including another plague. How does that plague come? Number 16 doesn't specifically mention the angel of the Lord, but there are other passages in Scripture that remind us that the angel of the Lord is an agent of just judgment. There is an angel of the Lord who is called the destroyer. God's angels are his ministering servants who do his will, protect his people, who also destroy those who rebel against God and deserve his just judgment. So the apostle makes it clear that the angel, the destroying angel, was the agent of that plague. Just as 2 Samuel 24 would speak explicitly about that. Who was it that stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem after the census? It was the angel of the Lord. 2 Samuel 24, 16. If you are in rebellion against God, you may be part of the covenant people of God, of the covenant community of God. You may be receiving the signs of divine favor through spiritual food and spiritual drink. But if you rebel, you practice idolatry, immorality, testing God's patience, grumbling against God and his servants, there is just judgment. The blessings of church membership are real, just like the escape from Egypt was a real blessing. The sacraments are a real blessing, just as the water from the rock in the wilderness was a real blessing. But it's not salvation. It's a sign of divine favor. It's that which ought to always make us look to Christ and does so in beautiful and clear ways. But drinking that drink, eating that food, being baptized, it's not enough. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins. That's question answer 78. You remember question answer 72? Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from our sins. We're coming, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now to Lord's Day 81. The end of that answer: hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. You see what the sins here are? They are not restrictive to any time or place. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, when we come to verses 18 through 22, we'll think even more about that situation in swinging Corinth, how they were participating in feasts with their old pagan friends, how they thought that they could still have one foot in the world and still be just fine. How they fell prey to the same kinds of temptations: idolatry, immorality, grumbling and complaining, testing God's patience. The wilderness generation, the Christians in swinging Corinth, the Christians in Waupun, Wisconsin, right? It's all the same kinds of sins which we can fall into. Who has not heard of someone who has fallen into sexual immorality? Who has not heard of someone who has fallen into idolatry? Oh, not many people worship golden calves anymore, but do we still participate in the feasts of the world? Do we still set up anything as an idol to replace God? Fame and approval. Comfort and pleasure. In discontentment, do we test God? Blame God. Blame God's people. They all received the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, verse 5. The sacraments themselves do not save. The fancy old phrase for this is that the sacraments are not ex opere operato. They are not in the working of the work themselves, something which brings salvation. Only Christ alone brings salvation. And that brings us back to what we talked about in verse 1, right? What these things must always point us to, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, they always must point us to Christ. They are real blessings. They are real signs of divine favor. But they are not themselves salvation. No sign is. No benediction. No blessing. No sermon is itself salvation. They're all real blessings. It's a real blessing to come and sit under the preaching of the Word of God week in and week out. It's a real blessing to receive the benediction. It's a real blessing to sit under the reading of the clear, revealed law of God. All these things are real blessings we receive week in and week out. It's a real blessing to have a baptized forehead. It's a real blessing to come to the table. But these things themselves do not save. You must repent and believe. You must look to Christ alone, always and only. All of these things are a blessing. All of these things are tied to divine favor. But all of these things are that which would direct you in that one direction to that one Savior. Christ doesn't send forth his destroying angel anymore. This is 2020. If I rebel against God, I can just go and do my own way and do my own thing. No angel will strike me down. It's an example. It's a type. It's a reminder of what the just judgment of God is. God still has the right to strike down any rebel. And God still will judge every rebel. though it is not as clear and obvious as it used to be. Though the bones are no longer scattered all throughout the wilderness way, God's justice is still the same. God's demands are still the same. And the way of salvation, to look to the rock who is Christ, is still the same. And that kind of took us into our third point a little bit, didn't it? These things were an example to us. They were written down for our instruction. It can be summarized in short form with verse 12. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. So maybe you're not saying, oh, well, I can do whatever I want because the destroying angel is no longer going to strike me down immediately. Maybe you're not saying that, but you're saying, oh, well, I'm not going to fall. Because I would never fall into immorality. I would never fall into idolatry. I would never fall into grumbling against God. No. That is also a great error. And that's a first sign that you're on the path to falling. When one would say, well, I don't really have to use that safeguard because I'm not going to fall into immorality. Or I'm not going to fall into trusting and looking to this kind of idol. I can keep one foot in the world as often as I want. That's the first step towards falling. Better to constantly be on guard. Better to constantly know that the tendency of your heart is to fall into these things. Pride comes before the fall. Old Testament. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. New Testament. But the apostle does this. Especially the Apostle Paul, we have so many of his letters, right? This makes up so much of the New Testament. And he sometimes speaks in this very strong language as he has done here. But as is so often the case, that strong language is followed by something like verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, when we are not looking to ourselves, when we are trusting upon God who is faithful, and God is faithful, then the language of the sacraments is yours. Then the assurance of the sacraments is yours. And that's at the very heart of what the sacraments are for. Yes, it's true that the blood does not itself wash away sins, but it is a divine sign and assurance of these. Why do we have the language of the sacraments, verse 79, question answer 79? Answer, because Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us. He wants to teach us that there is true body and true drink and true food to nourish us. He wants to, even more importantly, assure us that through the Holy Spirit, these things are ours. How surely? As definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our own sins. there is, the Apostle Peter says it this way, an inheritance that is imperishable. So that those who truly are looking to Christ, those who repent and believe, those who look to Him, your body will not be left in the wilderness. It will not be scattered in the wilderness. You will surely be taken into the imperishable promised land. People of God, Jesus is the bread of life. Let us conclude with John chapter 6. Let these be our final words this evening. John chapter 6, verses 47 to 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, God, bear with us in our weaknesses. Drive us away from the pride which would lead us into the sins of old and the sins of today, which are the same. Drive us always instead to Christ, our rock, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing 494. Let us stand and sing.
Full as blue.
standing, our parting, a blessing from our God. Following that, our doxology, number 564. Let us hear God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Shirts. When they're not there, you don't earn them. I think they might be related to that fellow from Michigan.
Oh, yes.
I think